This morning we are considering from God's Word a passage from Ephesians 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 21, but we'll be focusing this morning on verses 3 through 7. Hear God's Word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us into your presence this morning. We thank you for the power of your word. We pray that that power would be pressed home to our hearts this morning. We pray that you would help me as I stand to speak, that I would do so faithfully and clearly. We pray that you would strengthen our hearts and our ears and our minds so that we may understand and that we may embrace your word and your calling to us with faith, with joy, and with obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you turn to almost any magazine, or if you push play on a great majority of movies, what can you almost certainly be expected to be bombarded with? What is going to be in your face? Well, a couple things. There's going to be sex and more sex. And we know we're not talking about marital intimacy here. That's not glorified very often. And stuff and more stuff. Supposedly, arts and entertainment are experimental and innovative and original. But from the programming to the ads, we can expect these things. There may be a thin plot. There may be non-existent character development. But regardless, there's probably going to be one or both of these features. Sex and more sex, and stuff and more stuff. Or in biblical terms, impurity and covetousness, which Paul has in his sights here in Ephesians 5. Now, our theme this morning is don't participate in darkness. The final verse of our text says, quite literally, do not be or become participants with them. In context, that them is talking about the sons of disobedience. Our task this morning is to see some of what is involved in participating in that darkness, and therefore what is involved in turning from it. Let me begin by saying that Paul's words here are not just arbitrary. They aren't just saying, well, you know, we've got a religion, we have something that we have to have a structure, so we're going to have some do's and don'ts. The context of these instructions are about how God in Christ has forgiven us, the last verse of chapter 4, with the corresponding call to imitate God himself as his beloved children and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Verses 3 to 7, therefore, is part of a larger section unpacking that. Here he is saying that walking as God's beloved children means not walking in the darkness. While in verses 8 and following, he tells us that walking as God's beloved children means positively then, walking in the light. Do not become participants in the works of darkness. Our present passage is essentially made up of verses 3 and 4, teaching us the fitting response to these works, and verses 5 and 6, teaching us the fitting retribution upon these works, and then is basically verse 7 is essentially a summary of what has been said. Do not become participants in the works of darkness. Verses 3 and 4 outlines for us the fitting response to these works. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Paul does not want sexual impurity or covetousness to be named among us. What does he mean by that? Well, at least some ancient manuscripts of 1 Corinthians 5:1 have a similar construction, and there Paul says that he hears of the sort of sexual impurity in Corinth and among the church people that is not even named among the Gentiles. And what he's basically saying is that among the Gentiles, this is unheard of. It doesn't happen. He has in mind the man who commits sexual immorality with his father's wife. He says, this is unheard of among the pagans, among the unbelievers of the nations. And I think that, first of all, is what he means here, too. He doesn't want the things to be identified. He doesn't want these things to be identified as things that characterize us, as things that we do. He doesn't want people to look at the church and name acts of impurity and covetousness as among the things that we practice. He wants them to be unheard of among us. And this actually was pretty straightforward for Paul, but for some reason in today's church, we tend to think differently, especially in the West. We don't think of such sins as unthinkable at all. Now, that doesn't mean that we think they're good, but we don't think of them as unthinkable. Increasingly, Protestants are suggesting that really we cannot expect to make a lot of progress in sanctification. And anyway, trusting in the blood of Christ is all that matters. And well-known preachers propound this, one of whom was recently defrocked for adultery, and I cannot see any connection there, can you? It is not so unheard of, indeed. Now, it's true that Christians stumble. It's true that we all have our struggles and weaknesses. And it's probably true that each one of us is weaker than we ought to be and more sinful than we would be willing to admit. Indeed, it's probably true that we do not want to know each other's hearts. Nonetheless, Paul, too, knows that Christians are not spotless angels. But while he himself realizes that, the approach that Paul takes is very different in character over against what is becoming increasingly prevalent in the modern Western church. Where in terms of mores, in terms of how the life is lived out, it is assumed that Christian living is not going to look a whole lot different than the life of the world outside. Paul says, do not let these things be named among you, in such a way that indicates that he expects that the Spirit-led life will look different, and that it is, after all, possible to put away impurity and covetousness. And I think the way he goes on here in the next verse gives us at least a hint of why he believes in this possibility. In short, he is far more ruthless with sin than maybe we tend to think we need to be. And I use that term ruthless quite intentionally. Elsewhere, Paul uses the language of mortification in the older translations. In plain, simple, modern English, he uses execution language. He calls for us to put our sins before the firing squad. He calls for us to act like we are actually in a conflict rather than at a beach party. So how is this ruthlessness reflected here? As Paul goes further, we see that he's not satisfied that we simply don't commit adultery ourselves and aren't actively lusting after accumulating more and more possessions for ourselves. No more than that, he wants us to be on guard against indirectly participating in these sins in ways that we may rather think quite harmless. And so he goes on in verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now there are some ultra sober folks who take this to mean don't say funny things. Don't tell jokes, always be serious. As you can tell, I am part of that camp. Well, not really. But although there is a particular sort of humor that is in view in this passage, taking it in that blanket sort of way is a misreading of what Paul is doing. The Bible itself frequently uses humor and puns and all sorts of things. God is the author of humor. And if you don't think so, just look at some of the creatures he has made. The look of some of them make you want to laugh out loud. If we're honest, some people do the same for us too. Like that. But Paul here is talking about the works of darkness. And in particular, these matters of sexual impurity and covetousness. And he is saying that there is a sort of speech, including humor, that really becomes a participation in the works of darkness. In this context, we can take a new angle on this idea of naming. We are not to name these sins carelessly. We are not to speak of impurity and covetousness lightly. We are to give them no hint of approbation, of approval of any sort. We are not even to treat them as if they were relatively indifferent or trivial. And we can see how this works. Words are powerful. If you go through the history of a modern television in the West, you can see how homosexuality was made to be funny. It was made to become something that was the brunt of a joke and became less and less serious. It's just a fairy. You know, and then slowly, slowly it became mainstream. Words are powerful. Proverbs says that the power of death and of life is in the tongue. What we say and how we say it springs out of how we think. And in turn, it affects how we think. Our speech affects our perception of reality. It affects our reality. And that's why Paul says, no filthy talk. Just because you're hanging out with the boys doesn't mean that your lips are now free to speak things that you would never say in front of your mother. There is a form of participating in those unclean things. And you are not to participate in such things anywhere. And Paul says, no foolish talk. Think of the biblical definition of foolishness. Again, Paul is not here talking about what we might identify as silliness, although we might make a case that the Bible does forbid vain, that is, empty, worthless speech. But that's not what's in view here. In the Bible, foolishness has to do with failure to fear God. It has to do with walking in one's own way rather than in the way that God has set forth. You find that all throughout the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is folly? The lack of fear of the Lord is the heart of folly. Foolishness is the failure to fear God. Foolish talking, then, is speech that sets the fear of God aside. Thus, this prohibition is closely related to Paul's prohibition of the naming of covetousness in verse 3. Paul is saying, do not give covetousness your approval. Do not smile upon it by foolish talking. Don't get into conversations regarding what you would do if you had twice as much money as that you could ever credibly have. Do not talk about all the things you would really like to do or all the things that you would really like to have if only you didn't fear God as much as you do. Then Paul also says, no coarse jesting. This again is related to sexual uncleanness. The term in the original is based on a word meaning to turn. It has to do with wit, and here with unclean wit. Don't turn everything into a filthy sexual pun. Don't treat sinful activity this way, and don't treat God's good gift of sex this way. Don't engage in this sort of talk, Paul says. Filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting, he says, are not fitting. That is, they are not fitting for saints. What's another term for saints? What does it mean? Holy ones, set apart ones. Just as it is proper that sexual impurity and covetousness be unheard of among us, so it is improper that we participate in sexual impurity and covetousness by making light of them, by playing them for cheap laughs, by ignoring the gravity of sin. And I think if this leads us to question ourselves further, if it is possible to participate indirectly in these works of darkness through our speech, are there other ways we may do so as well? In other words, so we don't tell dirty jokes, are we to congratulate ourselves in our purity if we subject our eyes to movies and other forms of entertainment that promote lust and covetousness? And we take them lightly, that we delight in these things? Do we, in fact, allow ourselves to enjoy evil through what we watch and how we watch it? Do we entertain ourselves by things which call evil good? Do we really think that in such a way we are rejecting the works of darkness? Or are we really, in fact, participating in the darkness? Now, Paul doesn't merely tell us what we shouldn't do. He also gives us one positive instruction at the end of verse 4, but rather giving of thanks. And that perhaps isn't quite what we were expecting, is it? We were perhaps expecting him to say, but rather purity or something like that. And that would surely have been suitable. He's talking about impurity. Why not talk about purity? But nonetheless, he says, giving of thanks. And there are several reasons for this. One is very simple. He has been speaking of sins of speech in particular, and now he wishes to have us engage positively in a virtue of speech. In relation to that, we need to understand that Paul is not merely providing an opposite to the sins which he has just mentioned, but rather he is providing an antidote. That is, active thanksgiving will help prevent the sins which he has been just forbidding. If your lips are taken up with the praise of God and the goodness of his works, you're not merely keeping your mouth occupied and thus unavailable for filthy talk. You're also training it in righteousness, training it away from its wicked tendencies. We can see this in other aspects of life, can't we? If we have somebody that we have a hard time thinking positively about, someone that we are always clashing with, someone that maybe we even kind of resent, we won't say hate, what is the best way of dealing with that? Well, loving them, obviously, but how do you get there? Well, one of the things that God gives us is the gift of prayer. It's not a direct opposite of that malice, but when you pray for someone in a way that God commands us to pray for others, that changes our hearts as well. And so thanksgiving changes us, changes our patterns. It reminds us just what shape our response to sexual immorality and covetousness ought to take as well. What rationale lies behind it. Paul's prohibitions in verses 3 and 4 do not arise out of some notion that sex is dirty and that wealth is evil. Sex and wealth are both gifts of God for which we may give thanks. But if you're giving thanks for what he has given, then you're not thinking about what he hasn't given and glorifying that. The antidote to sexual immorality and covetousness is not found then in treating sex as dirty and God's creation as evil. It is rather to be found in celebrating God's kindness toward us, in putting us in our place where he has placed us in life, as well as what he has given us. He has created this world for our enjoyment, and we are to give thanks for what he has given. Do not become participants of the works of darkness. In the second place, in verses 5 and 6, the Word of God teaches us the fitting retribution upon these works. Those who are characterized by these things will discover that a particular outcome awaits them, that their works of darkness bear bitter fruit. Paul writes in verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, nor who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Here Paul takes the same three sins of which he has spoken in verse 3 and focuses upon the sinners who are characterized by these sins. In place of fornication, he speaks of the fornicator. In place of uncleanness, he speaks of the unclean person. And in place of covetousness, he speaks of the covetous man. Paul adds, who is an idolater. Although covetousness in particular is specifically called idolatry by Paul in Colossians, the grammar of our verse indicates that here Paul sees all three of these types of sinners as idolaters. That is the assessment. Fornicators, unclean persons, and covetous people are idolaters. They worship false gods. We readily see this all around us. The man who puts his love of money or things above or in place of the requirements of the Lord is an idolater. He may even say he is a Christian, but if his life revolves around money and things rather than God, what is he really worshiping? It's stuff. That is the God which he truly worships. And likewise, our culture worships at the feet of a God named sexual pleasure. In it, we are expected, indeed, pretty much forced to live and move and have our being. This is obviously idolatry because, as Paul says, it is God in whom we live and move and have our being. And Paul makes it clear that such people do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul writes in verse 17 of Romans 14 that the kingdom of God consists in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It could come as no surprise then that it cannot be inherited by those who are characterized by the opposites of righteousness, peace, and joy. And that is why we cannot participate in such darkness. It's not an arbitrary set of rules. We are new people. We have been transferred from darkness into light. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you, he says, but no longer. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. You are different. You are now kingdom people. You are no longer characterized by darkness. You are no longer fornicators and covetous and drunkards. You have been transformed into people who inherit the kingdom of God, into those who walk in the light. But you still need the warnings. You still need to keep your ears open to the Word of God. You still need to be equipped to guard yourself against the world of darkness which surrounds you and the sinfulness of your own heart that remains. And so Paul adds in verse 6 of our text, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath is in accordance with the sins of the sons of disobedience. Paul has used this language before in Ephesians. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he writes, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. These activities are the activities of the sons of disobedience, and the sons of disobedience are children of wrath. Fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, this is the way of the course of this world, a world which is under judgment, a world against which God's wrath is coming and will come. And Paul says, don't be deceived by empty words, empty words, empty talk. There are those who say, whatever happens between two consenting adults can't be of any harm. There are those who say, if it feels good, do it. There are those who say, God loves you. It doesn't matter what you do. He'd never turn you away from his kingdom. He could never be angry with you. So feel free to live as you please. And Paul says, do not be deceived by empty words. You see, words that contradict what God says are empty. God's wrath is coming upon those who are characterized by these deeds, these works of darkness. Verse 7 then concludes with a summary of the whole expectation. Very simply, therefore, do not be partakers or participants with them. Not just by committing sexual immorality ourselves, but by entertaining ourselves with sin, by making light of sin, as if it were a mere joking matter. In these and so many other ways, we become participants in the works of darkness. We need to challenge ourselves with that. If we are to put these things to death in our lives, if we are to be ruthless and relentless against the evils of sexual impurity and covetousness, we need to stop making excuses for ourselves. We need to be ready to examine our lives before the chopping block. When I was young, there was a saying that a preacher shouldn't preach on the clothesline. But if what we said earlier is true, if it is the case that our culture is sex-obsessed, that it is awash in it, are we really naive enough to think that that has nothing to do with fashion? And for that matter, what is fashion obsession itself but a form of covetousness combined with pride? What is at the root of being in style, in step with what's in? We need to ask ourselves the hard questions. Is our sex-obsessed culture the real context for the development of the item of clothing that you're considering? Why do you suppose that blouse is cut so low? Or why those pants have to be so tight? Or why that skirt must be so short? Is it just happenstance the designer thought he liked the symmetry? Or is it rather the case that the designer understands his culture? And he understands it all too well. And when we buy and wear this fashion, what are we doing but agreeing with our culture of sexual impurity, or to use Paul's words, participating in it? These verses remind us that one of the ways we can participate in sin is through making light of them. In principle, this is true not only of the seventh commandment regarding adultery and the tenth commandment regarding covetousness, but also other sins. If we are to be ruthless with sin, we need to start guarding our tongues and our thoughts. We are called upon to honor those who rule over us. And that means not jesting about potential harm that may come to them. For that matter, it means not being flippant about harm to others, whether in authority or not. We need to learn the difference between the serious business, and a legitimate business, I might say, of praying imprecatory psalms and calling upon God to defend His honor and cast down those who exalt themselves against Him on the one hand, and lightly speaking with malice on the other. Sometimes the one is completely appropriate and altogether too lacking in the church, but the other never is. In closing, we need to see Paul's language here again in context. In these verses, he warns us not to become partakers or participants with the sons of disobedience. The term partakers is something he has already used to refer to us. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, where he says that the Gentiles, us non-Jews, non-Israelites, have become partakers or participants of God's promise in Christ through the gospel. This is important. We do not refuse to become partakers with the sons of disobedience on the ground that we're better than they are. We too were children of wrath, just like the rest. But God has made us participants in something else, something greater, something better. We have become participants in God's promise in Christ through the gospel. We have become participants in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And that is why it is not fitting. It no longer fits for us to walk in those old ways or approve of them. It is not suitable for a prince or a princess to find the ugliest gutter clothing and say, this is what I want to wear, this is what I revel in. We are children of the kingdom. We have been rescued from being children of wrath. Now we are children of light, and we must walk in the light. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do confess that all too often we are too casual with our own sins. Oh, we are very, very harsh with the sins of others. But we are not all that harsh with our own sins. We pray that you would give us the holy ruthlessness that it requires to participate in the kingdom to the degree that we do not wish to participate in the works of darkness. Not seriously, not lightly, not in any way, shape, or form. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would cause our hearts and our tongues to be filled with the sort of thanksgiving that will sanctify us, that will sanctify our speech, that will affect the way we think, that will affect the way we live. We pray that in all these things you may be glorified in us and through us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.